Hey, well, good morning and welcome to our Palm Sunday service. Palm Sunday is a Sunday that's always before Easter Sunday that begins Passion Week or Holy Week, which is where we remember the events leading up to Jesus's death and resurrection. And what I want to do very quickly is just go through what this particular week looked like for Jesus, because somehow, some way, years ago, I somehow got signed up to receive text messages like that apparently says that, like, in real time, what this week leading up to Easter was like for Jesus. Like, it sends me messages. And to be completely honest with you, I don't know how I got signed up for it, but, like, I love it, and every year I go through it. And I was just thinking, you know what, I want to do this and go through what this week looked like for Jesus. Put it up on the screen. I'm going to go through it quickly. I'm actually just going to read through it, but I also think it's going to provide context for the message today and just better help us. But starting with today, Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we now know today as Palm Sunday, because the Bible tells us that the people, they waved palm branches and they put palm branches on the ground as Jesus made his way into Jerusalem. And the palm branch represented victory and triumph. And so that is what this day is today. And tomorrow, Jesus clears the temple. Tuesday, Jesus' authority challenged in the temple, and there's scripture references for all of these. If you want to take a photo when we're done, that's fine. If not, that's cool. Jesus teaches in stories and confronts the Jewish leaders. Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Wednesday, the Bible doesn't say, but Jesus probably remained in Bethany with his disciples. Thursday was the Last Supper. Jesus speaks to the disciples in the upper room. Jesus struggles in Gethsemane. Jesus is betrayed and arrested. And then Friday, Jesus is tried by Jewish and Roman authorities and is denied by Peter. And then Jesus is crucified. Saturday, Jesus is placed in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. And then Sunday, Jesus rose from the grave. Amen. I'm so excited that he did that. Well, this morning, if you're taking notes, the title of my message is The King's Commencement. The King's Commencement. The working definition of the word commencement means this. It means rise, start, or beginning. Rise, start, or beginning. And what we're about to read in Mark chapter 11 is Jesus openly entering the city where he's a marked man. And he's a marked man because from the Pharisees' point of view, Jesus is a false teacher. He's making blasphemous claims about himself. And as a result, they repeatedly make plots to take his life, to kill him. And now through the triumphal entry, Jesus willingly takes the first step towards embracing himself as the Messiah and furthermore putting himself in danger. You see, Mark chapters 1-9, it's in a time span of 3 years. And it's primarily in and around Galilee. Then the remaining chapters, 10-16, it's a timeline of just 1 week. And in chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples, it's time to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples, they think this is a terrible idea because it puts his life in danger. Jesus knows, but goes. He understands what he needs to do. He fully comprehends what needs to happen. And in chapters 1-9 of Mark, it's primarily about Jesus's power, the power of Jesus. And you see miracles taking place and people begin to recognize this power. And when they begin to recognize this power, they begin to recognize him as the Messiah. And there's times all throughout the accounts of chapters 1-9 in the account of Mark where people say, you're the Messiah, you're the Messiah. And every time Jesus hears this, he says, be quiet, don't tell anyone. Why? Because his time had not yet come. But in chapter 10, it's time. He says, it's time to go to Jerusalem. He always silences the people. He tells them, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. But then all of a sudden, he says, it's time to go. And the disciples, they think it's a bad idea, but they still end up going. And now here we are in Mark chapter 11, verses 1-10. It says this, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street and tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt, which is a baby donkey, to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The first few words as they entered Jerusalem show us the depth of Jesus' love for both the Father and for us. The very fact that Jesus was entering Jerusalem knowing that his life would be in danger, knowing that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, would want to take his life and further make more plans to take his life and kill him, it shows the depth of his love. And not only obeying the Father, but by understanding what will happen. He's thinking about us from the beginning. Three times previously, Jesus predicts his own death, his own suffering. He was well aware of what was in store for him. In fact, in Luke's account of the story, it tells us that as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, he's actually weeping. He's weeping because he knows that the people, the crowd that would be there, wouldn't fully understand where his kingship would lead him to. He knows that they don't get it. He knows that they won't understand it. And so he actually begins to weep for the people. Still, he sets his face towards Jerusalem and would allow nothing to distract him. He told his disciples this: "What great love is this, that a man would lay down his life for another?" You see, the king's commencement was missional. Jesus was on a mission. In this moment, I mean, he was laser focused on what was supposed to happen. With the Passover festival about to begin, Jews came to Jerusalem from all over the Roman world to take part in this week-long celebration to remember the Exodus from Egypt. In fact, many in the crowds had heard of or seen Jesus's power. Remember, 1-9 of Mark about Jesus's power on display. Many in the crowd that were here, they had seen his power. They had been a part of it, or they had at very least heard about it. And they were hoping that he would come to the temple to set Israel free. And Jesus did come to the temple, but not in the way they expected. It wasn't the way that they were expecting him to arrive. And Jesus knew that he had to change the expectation of the Jewish people because they were under severe Roman oppression. And they were expecting Jesus to ride in, to wield his power, overthrow the Roman Empire, and become the new king and accomplish their political agenda. You see, oftentimes, we tend to have a limited view as to what's really going on in the midst of our expectation, meaning that whatever it is that we're expecting, we get so consumed by our expectation that it's very difficult for us to see it happening any other way. I can remember when I was in fifth grade and we were getting ready to take this trip, and it was supposed to be a special trip. This wasn't just an ordinary trip. Like, it wasn't like we're hopping on the bus and, you know, taking a little field trip somewhere in the city. It was a big trip. It was fifth grade. We were about to leave elementary and make our way into middle school. So the school wanted to plan something special for the fifth graders. So we were actually taking a trip, and they were holding it and keeping the information from us. They wanted it to be a surprise. Well, somewhere in the midst of all of this time that's lingering for this trip, that we would hop on the bus, make our way to the airport, and actually fly somewhere. This is a public school, by the way. I know. I still can't believe it happened like this. We were going to fly somewhere. And I can remember, like, fully 100% convinced that we were going to go to Disney World. Like, I was just, like, optimistic, fifth grade Chris, we're going to Disney World. I can remember telling my friends, like, "Yo, it's Disney World. It's Disney World. Get ready." Like, I'm lying to the whole, like, you know, fifth grade class. Like, it's Disney World. And everybody's like, "Yeah!" And I'm just, like, so pumped. And so we go early in the morning, we get on the bus, we head to the airport, and we arrive, and we get to our gate, and I can remember seeing the destination was Huntsville, Alabama. And it was in that moment that optimistic Chris began to just hold on to hope and say, you know what? Maybe we're going to go to Huntsville, then go to Florida. Come on, the dream is still alive. And like, I remember even trying to convince my friends, like, dude, I think, you know, we go to Alabama, then we'll go to Florida. It's going to be awesome. And it was at that moment, as I'm describing what I think we're still going to do, like where I think we're still going, that the teacher walks up and says, okay, hey, class, are you ready to find out where we're going? Okay, we're going to space camp. And I remember in that moment, like, I was like, no. I was actually thinking, how do I begin to describe to my teacher that I don't feel good? My mom needs to turn around. She needs to head to the airport. I can't go to space camp. I just couldn't do it because, now don't get me wrong, I'll be honest with you, space camp ended up going, it was great. But when your mind is set on Disney World, space camp is down here. Sorry, no offense, space camp. But like, that's where I thought we were going. And I can remember, like, when I found out where we were actually going, it was just devastating. It wasn't what I expected at all. The place I thought we were going was not the place we were actually going. You see, the Jews were on this journey with Jesus, but their destination was ultimately different than Jesus's destination. They expected Jesus to set them free from the Romans, but Jesus was taking his first step into setting them and the world free of its sin. Palm Sunday marks the triumphal entry of Jesus the King, but he'll soon be at the hands of the Romans. He'll be spat upon, beaten, crowned with thorns. But this is the beginning of what will not only be Jerusalem's victory, but the world's. And they couldn't see this. They weren't understanding this. Some commentators believe that there were two entrance parades into Jerusalem that Sunday. From the west, Pontius Pilate. He had traveled down from the seat of government at Caesarea. And Pilate was coming to Jerusalem because of the celebration of the Passover. And of course, he wouldn't take part in the festival, in the celebration, but he wanted to be close in case the celebration became a demonstration against the Roman government. You see, because there were some people during this time that would try to ride in and be a new king, try to rise up, and they wanted to take over. And so Pontius Pilate wanted to be there in case there was an attempt to overthrow the Roman government. You see, and then on the east side, Jesus enters Jerusalem. Instead of a company of soldiers, Jesus has a crowd of disciples. Jesus rides in on a donkey, not a stallion. Pilate's entrance is meant to impress with power. Jesus enters Jerusalem humbly. Jesus's entrance is intentional. And it's not because Jesus couldn't find a horse, but because he demonstrates by his entrance into Jerusalem that he's a different kind of king. You see, some people, they would say that the higher the horse, the higher the power. And so you want to wield your power as you made your way in and things like that and try to do different things as you entered. But Jesus is setting the tone and he's coming in with intentionality. Now, Jesus could have walked up to Jerusalem as other people did, but he asked his disciples to bring him a colt because the king's commencement was deliberate. The king's commencement was deliberate. And I want to read through this passage again, Mark 11, 1 through 6. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, what are you doing? Say this, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. Jesus purposefully does this because he knew that the Jews would recognize that the donkey was the coming Messiah. Jesus fulfills a prophecy that was foretold by Zechariah 500 years before this. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus says that if anyone asks you why you're taking the colt, tell them the Lord needs it. And this is once again just a way of Jesus embracing the fact that he's the Messiah. It's the first time he actually calls himself the Lord. And there's messiahship around this. And the fact that he's saying this, embracing this, it totally changes the tone of this story and what's happening. Jesus is calling the shots here now. The Lord, who created the heavens and the earth, says that he needs it. He needed it to fulfill the ancient prophecy about himself. Jesus, the Lord of history, chose the day and time and the manner in which that he would enter into Jerusalem. William Barclay calls this act a dramatic sermon. Jesus didn't speak a word, but he sent a strong message through his actions. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah by fulfilling the prophecy and riding in on a donkey. I think it's one thing because if you rode in on a donkey or whatever and you tried to be the Messiah, you tried to act like you were in that time, there probably wouldn't be a lot of weight of it considering the fact that Jesus had performed so many miracles. And we'll see a major one in here just a moment, but it kind of just added more weight to the fact of who he really was. People were understanding, they were excited, there was anticipation. Mark 11, 7 through 10, it goes on to say this. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the ground while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, a donkey was actually considered to be a noble animal in those days. When a king rode in on a donkey instead of a horse, it symbolized that they were coming in peace. And Jesus wasn't interested in becoming a political king. He wasn't interested in being like the rest of the earthly kings. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it was different because of who he was, because of what he had done previously before riding into Jerusalem. As Jesus rode the colt, the people spread their cloaks on the ground. And this was an ancient practice. 2 Kings 19:13 mentions that the people of Israel did the same thing when King Jehu was anointed king. Clothes were valuable. They were expensive in those days. And the crowd's act was commendable. They allowed their property to be trampled on by the King of Kings, by Jesus. Their worship was costly. Now, John's gospel goes on to tell us that those who followed him, John's gospel goes on to tell us that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead just a few days ago. So naturally, the people, they were buzzing. The area was buzzing. Those that were there, the crowd, thousands of people were so excited that he was riding in as the Messiah, as prophesied, because he'd raised someone from the dead. All these miracles, all these things that he'd done, it's like there's a lot more weight to this. I mean, if someone's going to be Messiah, surely it's him, but they were still misunderstanding what exactly was taking place. And so all of this enthusiasm, all of this excitement, and all of this for Jesus, but they still don't fully understand what's happening. People who went before Jesus and those who followed him were shouting, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." As Pastor Mandy said earlier, the term Hosanna means God save us. Most of us today see this as a shout of praise, maybe like we would use the word hallelujah. And what they sang in Mark 11, 9 was common. Whenever pilgrims would go up to Jerusalem for a feast, the ones in Jerusalem addressed them with this greeting, which is found in Psalm 118, verse 26. And they continued shouting and singing, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the fact that they were actually singing about the coming kingdom of David lets us know that they believed that Jesus would establish a political kingdom like King David did. Now remember, up to this point, all throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus silences people from revealing his identity. But now he's entering Jerusalem in a deliberate way, in an intentional way. He openly challenges the religious leaders by doing this. And the actions of the crowd, they clearly show that they don't catch the message that Jesus is communicating. They're looking for Jesus to exercise his power and to cast out the Romans like he did to the demons. What's interesting, though, is that Jesus doesn't stop the people from their celebration. He doesn't stop them. He doesn't tell them to be quiet. You don't understand what's happening. In fact, in John's account, he tells the religious officials that if the crowd were to become silent, the stones would cry out. Jesus accepts the people where they are. He knows that they aren't perfect, nor do they fully understand what's happening. Being a disciple of Christ doesn't mean that we'll automatically get it. Doesn't mean that we'll automatically understand it and grow spiritually overnight. But Jesus still sees us. He loves us. Being a disciple of Christ, it's a life of learning. Jesus knows us. He understands us. He has sympathy. This is why he weeps as he's entering, because he knows they don't truly understand what's happening. You see, Jesus' kingdom, it comes through suffering. It comes in a way that's just going to be brutal, that people don't understand. They wanted a man who would defeat the Romans. And when the people realize that their king is not the king they were expecting, Jesus just suddenly becomes another disappointment, another unfulfilled promise. And this is what Passion Week was about for the people who lived it firsthand. It was unbridled expectation met with staggering defeat and disappointment. You see, the journey with Jesus, it was the same. Their journey, as they journeyed with him, it seemed like they were right there every step of the way. But their destination, it was different than Jesus's. They were right there with him, but ultimately, in the end, they missed him. It reminds me of a story that I read about in Time magazine one time. It was in December of 1903. The Wright brothers, after many failed attempts, had finally successfully flown what they called their flying machine for the first time ever. To their excitement and amazement, they telegraphed their sister, Catherine, this right back to her. They said, "Catherine, we've successfully flown 120 feet. We will be home for Christmas." Catherine was excited. She was amazed. Finally, all of this hard work had paid off. And to her excitement, she ran the telegraph to the editor of the local newspaper. The editor begins to read it, and he responds by saying this, "How wonderful. The boys will be home for Christmas." He completely missed the fact that for the first time in human history, man had flown an aircraft. You see, it's possible to be close to religion, yet be far from the heart of God. And the heart of God is Jesus in this moment showing up, understanding a bigger picture that the Jewish people don't quite see. They don't quite understand. I mean, it's like, we're there with you. We're there with you. Then all of a sudden you turn and it's like, what's happening? Why are you going that way? How come you're not using your political power? How come you're not overthrowing the Romans? And Jesus sees this and he understands, because he understands the fact that they had been under from oppressor to oppressor to oppressor. But he says, the thing that you think I'm doing, it's much larger than that. You think I'm coming to set just you free? I'm coming here for the entire world. I can remember when I was invited to church when I was in high school, and it was the first time I'd ever heard the story of Jesus and why he actually came to earth to die on a cross and the fact that he rose from the grave. I'll never forget it. I remember it vividly. A friend of mine invited me to church. I showed up. I was reluctant, didn't necessarily want to go, but I ended up going. Me and my friends were there. We had never been to church. And I mean it when I say it. I had never, ever heard the story of Jesus Christ. I mean it. Like, actually, like, him coming to earth, going to the cross. I mean, sure, I'd like seen some stuff like crucifixion and all that, but I never really understood it all the way up to the point of high school. And I went into the service and I'd heard it for the first time ever. I can remember my friend Aaron, he was sitting to the right of me. And the pastor said, "If you want to know this Jesus, if you want to give your life to him today, raise your hand." And Aaron, you have to know this about him. He was someone that was pretty quiet to himself, and he was just kind of that person, just someone who went, you know, wasn't like real crazy, wouldn't just kind of jump into something without really thinking it through. And he wasn't that bad of a guy either, meaning that like later on in the story, as I talk about after he gives his life to Jesus, I just noticed something different. So his hand flies up, like I almost felt the wind pass me, like as I'm sitting next to him. And I'm shocked that Aaron was like doing this. He was making this decision. I'm like, dude, this is our first time. Like, me and my friends were sitting on this row in church, and I'm like, man, here goes Aaron. I guess there he goes. Like, he's going. And I can remember thinking to myself, I want to raise my hand. Like, I do. I remember thinking, I want to raise my hand. I want to give my life to Christ. And for whatever reason, I didn't. But Aaron did. He raised his hand and he said a prayer. And I'll never forget driving home that night. And I was probably like kind of creepy, if I'm honest. Like, I was paying attention to Aaron's life. Because as I said, Aaron wasn't that bad of a guy. It's not like, you know, someone that's like, man, you've been through it. Like, your life has been rough. Any small change would be significant for you or what? Like, Aaron, it was just like, I noticed something so different about him on the drive home. And I was like, man, something happened in his life. And I remember thinking the next day, maybe it'll wear off. Like, it won't be there. I see him the next day. He tells me, Chris, man, I went home. I read the entire book of John just last night. I was up till like 3 a.m. And I was like, well, I was blown away. And I was like, I want to go back to church. I want to go back to church. And I didn't know any better. I was like, I guess I have to wait until I go back. And I'm going to raise my hand if there's an opportunity. And went back to church. And the pastor said, if you want to know Christ, raise your hand. And I shot my hand up. It was July 10th, 2002. Here's where it gets funny. I remember what I was wearing. I was wearing red and white Scottie Pippen basketball shoes, black Nike shorts, a white t-shirt with a blue Orlando Magic Tracy McGrady jersey over it. Yes, irrelevant if you don't know Tracy McGrady, okay? So I remember what I was wearing, July 10th, 2002. I went to the front and I'll never forget it because what I had seen in my friend, I got to experience for myself. The very encounter that my friend had, I got to have it for myself. And what I learned that day is the life-changing power of Jesus Christ is for anyone that wants it. Anyone that wants it can have it. And what Jesus was saying on this day is that it's not just for you. It's for the world. That's why I'm showing up, so that anyone who wants it can have new life in me. And so today, what I want to do is simply ask you here in a moment, I want to pray for you. But maybe in this time, you feel like maybe you're on this journey with Jesus. But if you're honest with yourself, there's times where you find yourself kind of just changing and reshaping who you want your Savior to be, much like the Jews were doing. They're wanting to shape and say, save us, save now, Hosanna, which means God, save us right now from the Romans and this all this oppression that we're facing, save us. And he's saying, I'm coming to save, but I'm saving in a different way. I'm saving you, your future children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, anyone that comes after you can now have life in me. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're in here and you say you're not living for Jesus, maybe at one point you were, but you no longer are, and you say, I want to experience salvation for myself. I want to have this experience and this encounter with Jesus for myself. If that's you, on the count of three, would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to ask you to come forward. If you're watching online, maybe you can comment that you gave your life to Christ. But if that's you, on the count of three, just raise your hand. I just simply want to pray for you. 1, 2, 3. Raise your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. I see it. I see it. I see it over there. I see it over here. Lots of hands going up. I see it over here. I see it. I see it. I see it. I see it over here on the right. See it there in the back. So many hands went up. I want to pray for you right now that you would experience new life in Christ. And understand this, as I said earlier, following Jesus, it's a journey. It's lifelong. Jesus looks at us, and I think sometimes when we enter into a relationship, we're expecting to just suddenly be made just like perfect, and we are, but it's not by means of perfection as we understand it, that we suddenly just become perfect people and never mess up. No, it's the fact that now we can go to a perfect God who came, was thinking about us every step of the way that he was going into Jerusalem. Never once did he change his mind. You were on his mind the entire time, and he goes. So let me pray for you right now. Jesus, I pray that you would come into the heart and to the life of everyone who's raised their hands, God. Make them new. Help them to live for you from this moment on, knowing that, yes, they will still have struggles. They will still face temptations. They will still go through hard times. But Father, we can be made new by you because you came to us, thinking about us every step of the way, loving us, wanting to enter into a relationship with us. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.